Our scripture this morning is Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. We have that printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible, but I encourage you if you have your own Bible to follow along there. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, by Christ Jesus." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you that you are not a mute God, but that you love us and care about your people, your church. And so you've given us your word this morning. Lord, by your word this morning, speak to us. Pray that the words that I prepared this morning are from you, Lord. And what is from you, we pray that it will penetrate our hearts and minds. Indeed, help us to seize upon and worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I was at a party last night for my basketball team that just finished their season, High School Recreation League, and I just want to pass along a story that I heard from one of the moms. She was at a basketball game in the last few years, and she said it was terrible. By the end of the first quarter, the opposing coach had been thrown out. Several other parents had gotten into the referee's face. Actually, by halftime, the referee literally took the ball and said, "It's time to go home." The game was over. He called it a forfeit. This is not a high school game. This was not a college game. This was not even a pro game. These were third graders. Third graders. I don't know if you've seen any in the newspapers recently, but about every few months now, there's a newspaper article that comes out that says, the way we were treating officials in sports is so bad that no one wants to officiate games anymore. So literally, especially in football, you have a lot of games being stacked on Friday nights and Saturdays because we're so spread out in New Mexico that people have to travel all over the place to officiate games. I mention all this because we're talking about judgment here and judging and judges here in this chapter. And that made me think about how we look at judges in our culture. I think we either abuse them, like I was just talking about with officials at sporting events, right? The biggest problem with youth sports are the parents. Or we also make caricatures of them sometimes. I mean, think about Judge Judy. Or how about the People's Court? I think there's still a new version of that. I remember the old version with Judge Wapner, right? And he was wise and highly thought of. But now it seems like these are now more confrontational. And the judge, you root for the judge to go get the obvious party who's guilty, right? And it's so easy. I think you and I were really good at judging the judges. And really poor at holding back instead of thinking about how we're going to be judged. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. I hinted at that last time when we talked about the end of Romans chapter 1. There's no hints anymore. This is obvious stuff here in chapter 2, where Paul talks about God's judgment and how we'll also be looked at in that same light. So look with me at the passage together. We're going to look at first how we're flawed judges, and then we're going to continue. Most of this passage is spent talking about God's perfect judgment, his flawless judgment, and what that reveals about his character and ours. First, look at the flawed judges. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Therefore," again, I've heard that says four a few times. What is the therefore? That therefore, beginning of chapter 2, links us to the end of chapter 1, that long list of sin that we talked about last time. You almost want to take a shower after reading that passage, right? So there's a lot of stuff there going on that all of us, I think, have participated in one way or another. And so Paul reminds us, first of all, that we have no excuse. When we judge, we condemn ourselves because we are guilty of the very same things. It reminds me very much of what Jesus said, the parable he talked about in Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment, beginning in verse 37. Luke 6, beginning in verse 37. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it'll be measured back to you." Let me stop before I get on to say, I think you and I, many of us who consider ourselves conservative evangelicals, we've heard this phrase so many times. We try to stand up for morals in our society. And sometimes I think we are over the top that we judge. But I think we miss the rest of the story because the parable is really the key thing beginning in verse 39. Jesus also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I am surprised I don't trip over the log that sticks out of my eye. It's so big and so long. But I am so much better at seeing what's wrong with you and telling you that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and here's the five things that you need to do to improve your life, rather than seeing what's in my own life myself." I think you're a little bit like that too. We are so good at seeing other people and judging other people in light because we don't want to look at ourselves. We don't want to see the things in our own hearts that God needs to work on. So just as a reminder, before we get on to who God is and what the judging is, make sure that you don't judge others too harshly. First, take the log out of your own eye first, and then you'll see more clearly to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Paul then moves on very quickly and talks about the perfect judgment. That's how we're going to spend the rest of this time together. God's perfect judgment. First, notice in verse 4 and 5 that God's judgment reveals his character. Let me read verses 4 and 5 for us. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So we learn something about God in just these couple of verses. The very fact that his judgment is delayed. Now you and I, we oftentimes wonder, when is God going to come back and judge? We see evil happen. We've seen terrible stories in our society in the last few years, particularly about children being taken advantage of, abused, neglected, shameful things done to them. And we long for God's judgment to come. But God's judgment is delayed. And sometimes I think people wonder why that is. Is he asleep at the wheel? Is he distracted? No. It says here in verse 4, it's the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That kindness is simply his goodness, his sweetness. His forbearance is almost like a truce. You know, just as North and South Korea don't have a peace treaty, they have a truce, a very old truce now at this point, almost 65, 67 years old at this point, something like that. They don't have a permanent peace treaty. That's what Paul's talking about here in this verse. He's saying God's forbearance is a sort of truce. But it's not permanent. It won't last. And he has patience. God is our God is a long-suffering God. He is so different than me. I am a very short-suffering person. I don't like to suffer. Not in my own body. I don't like to suffer fools gladly, right? Perhaps you're like that. I don't have very little patience with myself or with other people. My God is very different than me in that way, and I'm so glad. He's long-suffering. He waits for us. He has a sweetness about him. That kindness, as it's described here, is leading us to repentance. That word repentance, I think, is not used often enough in our circles. We talk a lot about faith. We don't talk very much about repentance. But faith and repentance, has been pointed out to me, are two sides of the same coin. That faith includes faith in Jesus Christ, but also repentance, a turning away. As one writer put it, there's a sense in which repentance is a change of mind. It's about a change of mind about sin. Seeing sin as attractive and desirable, but turning from it then and seeing it as damnable, as something that leads us straight to hell, a place we don't want. It's not remorse. Remorse is feeling bad about what you did. But remorse doesn't lead just to, you need more than just remorse. You need repentance to pair yourself with faith. Repentance is an action. It's literally moving one direction and then switching and going the other way, moving away from sin. And so God's forbearance and kindness and patience is supposed to lead us to repentance. So we learn something about God that way. This is kind of the sweet part of these verses, is the sense in which he's long-suffering, he's waiting, he's patient. But don't mistake God as a softy. He also has, look in verse 5, it says God has a day of wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Don't be mistaken by his long-suffering. There will come a day when judgment will come. There is a judgment day for all of us, for the people of God and for others. And God's wrath is being stored up for evil on those days. God will one day punish all sin. And where do you want to be on that day? So this reveals God's character in verses 4 and 5. It also reveals our hearts. It's already talked about in verse 5, right? He describes a hard and impenitent heart. It's interesting, again, Paul is writing not to just anybody. He's not preaching to people on the street. He's writing to the church in Rome. So he's writing to people who are already worshiping God, who are in church. And he's saying, watch out that you don't have a hard and impenitent heart because you're storing up wrath for yourself. And then look at me beginning of verse 6. It says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew all first and also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no impartiality. So God reveals himself in his judgment, but he also, of course, reveals us. He reveals our works, but especially he reveals our hearts. Because actually, we work out of our hearts. Our hearts inform our works. That's how life works. And of course, you can read these and say, well, how can I earn myself? Is this about earning my salvation? This is not about salvation. This is about judgment. And so God, it says here in verse 7, in verse 6, he will reward each one according to his works. And so there's a group, right, by patience. Gosh, that's something I need to work on, right? In well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. There's kind of an orientation that's described there in verse 7. Someone that is Godward thinking and heavenward thinking. But then in verse 8, there's kind of another kind of person. Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. There's no middle ground. You either experience the person who has patience and glory and honor, or there's a person that doesn't obey and instead experiences wrath and fury. Notice in verses 9 and 10, it doesn't matter whether you are a Gentile or a Jew. We're not sure if by Jew and Greek here, he's talking about righteous and unrighteous person, or a religious or irreligious person, or a cultured and uncultured person. It doesn't matter. Everyone experiences the same kind of judgment. For God shows no impartiality, or shows no partiality in verse 11, which we'll get to in just a minute. I think you and I, we tend to think sometimes that, well, our works, we're not saved by our own works, we're saved by the works of Jesus. That's absolutely right, and whoever told you that did a good job drilling that into you. But we're not just saved by the works of Jesus, we're saved for works, to perform good works for others. I invite you again to turn to one of the passages. You probably know this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Another place where Paul writes about this very same topic. One of the hallmarks of the Revelation, or the Reformation, are some of these verses, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. We are saved by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, and not by our own works, right? We just read from Titus chapter 3. Earlier in the service, says the same kind of thing, that we're not saved by our works of righteousness, we're saved by what God has done for us. But I'll continue on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So God takes us, he gives us a heart transplant. He rips out our old heart of stone that Ezekiel talks about, and instead puts in a new heart. He gives us a new orientation. He gives us a kind of orientation that is patient, right? Now, sometimes that patience doesn't seem to kick in the way I want to. My patience, my heart beats a little bit differently, perhaps. And so we're continuing to be works in progress until we meet Christ again in heaven. But says here, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works that he talks about were created to do good works. That we are God's workmanship in Christ. We are his painting. We are his novel. We have a few artists in this room. We are just as much God's workmanship, his work of art, as the artists in this room create art for themselves. And we are to do these things walking in them. Our good works are the path we should be walking in. Again, not to earn God's favor. We already have that. We can't earn something that God has already given us in Jesus. But what we can do is have this new orientation to walk in Christ, continue to walk in these, to be his workmanship and to do these things that he talks about here. So don't be confused. I realize it gets a little confusing when we talk about judgment and salvation. You can mix these things up. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But those of us who experience that kind of faith and grace then should be changed. And different, and be able to walk in the ways that God describes here in these verses. I also want to talk about this idea that God is impartial in verse 11. It makes you think of a traffic stop. How many of you have had this experience where you go through a construction zone, you don't realize it? And this happened to me a few years ago, driving to a soccer tournament in Durango. And I think it was an Aztec that got stopped. And I drove through a construction zone, didn't even realize I had done it. So I went the regular speed limit, which was 45 or 50, and a 35. And I got pulled over, and I asked what I did wrong, and he told me, and I said, can't you just let me off with a warning? And perhaps, you know, if you're more famous, you might say, well, do you know who I am? I'm Judge Wapner from the People's Court, or whatever. Right? So we beg for those kinds of warnings. We beg for leniency. You see, the Jews, when they're the Jewish believers, they were perhaps reading this as part of the church in Rome, they thought they had an in with God that the Gentiles didn't, and they do in a way, which Paul will get to later on in this book. But they thought, well, that whole thing about judgment is really about the Gentiles and about people who don't know God. But we already know who God is because we're blessed by him. We're children of Abraham, and so therefore we don't have to listen in the same way. That's not what he says here in verses 9 and 10. It says, there will be tribulation, distress for all those who do evil, the Jew first and for the Greek. The glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Heaven is going to be a lot bigger than you think. It's going to be a lot more diverse than you think. And there are going to be people you see there that you go, wow, I didn't realize that you put your faith in Jesus. And they're going to say, yeah, me too. I didn't realize that about you. Heaven's going to be a diverse place. And God is impartial. See, that's the problem with officiating in basketball or football games. I've discovered as a coach, I just can't see things impartially because my team never makes mistakes. right? My kids couldn't have possibly have traveled or committed a foul. But God sees things exactly the way they are, right? There, an elder friend of mine in Louisiana once said, there's the way I see it, there's the way you see it, and then there's the cold, hard truth. And God is the only one who can see the cold, hard truth. You and I, we put up veneers, we try to shade things, we try to, even when we talk with one another, we try to make things seem like they're the best side of things. We put our best face forward, we try to hide our weaknesses, our guilt and our shame. God sees all those things. There are no secrets with him. He sees all of our pride, he sees all the good things we do and all the bad things we do. There's no impartiality, no partiality with God. You can't hide from him. That should terrify you in some ways. And then look at me, verses 12 through 15, let's do that. He continues on with this idea of impartiality. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This is the idea of Jews and Gentiles again. The Gentiles are the ones described in the first phrase. They are without the law. They don't have the law of Moses. They don't have God's revealed law to them. The Jews do. Verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous for God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So you and I, we might even substitute the word readers for hearers in verse 13. Because back in those days, there were so few people who were literate, and so they need to hear the word of God preached to them and read to them. They didn't read for themselves. So few people were literate. And so again, many Jews in those days had this idea that if they just heard the law, they'd be justified. It would kind of be, you know, something they catch. You and I, we might think that perhaps if we just engage enough Bible study, if we just have enough quiet time, we'll be justified. That's not what it says. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. And again, how are you justified? How can you become a doer of the law? By putting your faith in Jesus and having him forgive you and having him give you a new heart. And then you can, at times, not perfectly, of course, but you can then walk in those good works. Then he answers a question in verse 14. What about the Gentiles? What about those that haven't heard the law? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So even the Gentiles have a law that they follow. Now, it's not clear like the law of Moses, but it's clear enough. I mean, look at the threefold witness there beginning in verse 15. Their upright actions, it says. Sometimes they actually perform the law. They do the right thing. Sometimes, it says, they have their conscience bears witness against them. So when they do something wrong, they feel guilty. Why do they feel guilty? Because that law, there's this natural law of God that he impresses on their hearts. They even have conflicting thoughts, right? They're at that moment. Do I go this way or that way? Do I sin? Do I not sin? They write the law. You might see in the movies, the cartoon, the angel and the devil sitting on each other on the shoulder, whispering in their ears. The very fact that that's happening shows that God has a system of law, not the law of Moses, but an unwritten kind of law that's unwritten and working on their hearts that he's talking about here. As a commentator F.F. Bruce puts it, in terms of this idea of law, no law, Gentiles, Jews, he says this: people are judged according to the light that they have, not to the light they don't have. People will be condemned, not because they have or do not have the law, but because they have sinned. So whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile, it matters not. What matters is whether you have sinned. And of course, as you'll know in just a couple chapters, in the next chapter, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the last thing I want to say here is verse 16. See, the judgment of God is part of the gospel. That's what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You and I, we don't think about that very often. When I think about presenting the gospel to my friends and neighbors, I don't think about, let's pile on some judgment talk. No one likes to talk about bad news. Problem is that might have worked maybe a generation or two ago when there was a sense in which the moral law was kind of more known in our society. But today, we've heard so much psychobabble, so much positive self-talk that you're okay and I'm okay, we're all okay, so what's the big deal? People already sense they feel like they already have a relationship with the imaginary God that approves of everything that they do. They don't know the truth. They don't know that they're on the edge of hell, right? Have you ever been up in a really tall building and looked down? I mean, way down. Think of our children, and Carrie and I were in Chicago a couple years ago. There's actually a photo of Caleb doing this at the what used to be called the Sears Tower. They have this plastic enclosure that goes over the edge of the building at the 77th floor, something like that. You can stand there and look like you're falling over the edge of the building. We laugh about that because it's safe. We saw people in line do handstands on that thing, looking like they're going to fall over the edge of the building. Now imagine that enclosure wasn't there and that building was open, and imagine you're standing on the very edge of that. That's where our friends and neighbors are without Jesus. And you and I, sometimes we look at them and go, that's too bad for them, and we walk away. Instead of walking to them and saying, you are in danger, right? Our neighbor's house is on, your neighbor's house, your friend's, your family member's house is on fire. Are you going to save them? Are you going to try to rescue them? Are you going to let them know? And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel here, he says, is partly has to do with judgment. We have to find ways, gently, lovingly, again, making sure we pull the log out of our eye first. We need to come to people as beggars, showing other beggars where to find food. But we have to gently and lovingly tell people that you're not okay on your own. Without Jesus, you are in deep trouble. That only through him can you find salvation and peace for your soul. That only through Jesus can you find a lasting peace with God, not the forbearance that he has now, but a lasting peace with God. The God who shows no partiality in judgment also shows no partiality in salvation. But the good news is, notice it says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That Jesus is depicted here as God's executive director of the world, as I like to think about it. And because of that, because our Savior is the one who will eventually judge, that's the end. And so God will have no partiality. If we know Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We will walk in these works that he's talked about here. If not, we won't. That's the way out. That's the rescue from the burning building. That's the rescue from the top of that building that's so dangerous. Not our earnest desire to do so. Not by our faith in ourselves. Not by our psychobabble. Who will save you? We have to ask. We have to let our friends know that you're drowning. And Jesus is the only way to rescue into dry land and safety. So consider that, friends. Preach the gospel to yourself this week. And make sure you know it's partly about judgment. And realize that only apart from Jesus are you saved. It's only through Jesus that you're saved from the pit of hell. And it's that same sense of humility that we should bring to the world around us. Share the gospel with others. Share it with yourself. It's only through Jesus that we can truly escape judgment and know that God truly loves us and has given us his Son. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, no one would choose to preach this sermon. We're thankful, Father, that in Romans you have given us these reminders, not just of your grace, but Lord, of the, as we seek to be on the top of the mountain, Lord, thank you for showing us the valley. Thank you for showing us the depths of our own sin, the depths of the depravity of our culture and of our communities. And Father, would you help us not to offer the gospel to others as someone who has arrived, but as someone who also has escaped through the flames and can show other people Jesus. Humble us, Father. Humble us, and may that humility come through as we offer the gospel to those that we love and those that are hard to love and those around us. We ask in your name. Amen.